Right, we're going to look at the 153 tonight. We did touch base with this a little bit on the Lord's Day. I think what we're going to end up doing is probably asking more questions than we're going to answer in our study here. One of the reasons I want to do this study, there's a lot of things I really don't understand about what's going on here concerning the 153. But I do know that we've been looking at the 153, considering the possibility of adding 153 days onto the 8,400 days. And I haven't heard anyone give a really good Bible study on why we should do this. I know the 153 is a number we've been looking at for many years. We've been looking at this in the early 90s. We always knew that it had some kind of a relationship in some way with the end times. Just like we know the 276 had a relationship, and I know back in the 90s we didn't know what that was about either. These past years now, we do know that the 276 identifies with 276 months. So it did have an appreciation in some way, and we were able to find it by God's grace. It did have an appreciation of some kind of a meaning concerning the gospel going forth, and particularly focusing in on the end of the world. I know that Brother Campin covered some verses and some information concerning 153 to some degree in his book 1994. He didn't really look at the 153 in so much that he looked at the number 2 surrounding this number 153, or shall I say, you know, in the same context with the 153. It says here, for instance, in John chapter 21, verse 8, "And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes." And this is speaking of the 153 that is in view here. And they were bringing these fish to land in the net. Now, Brother Campin did make the point that this 200 cubits is probably a picture of the church age. The number 2 is in view, 100, the completeness of what God has in view, and in this case the 2 being the church, of course always focusing in on the true church of God, but it could identify to some degree with the corporate church also. Maybe even this verse does. Well, this verse identifies with I think the work of the body of Christ, the gospel going forth during the church age. So I think his original conclusion or solution, I don't know if he's spoken about this since he's come up with this other idea of the 153 to be added on to 8,400 days. I think his original conclusion is right on the mark. The context really builds that up, and I don't see how we can get away from it. One of the things... And again, one of the reasons why I want to do this look at 153, this study, which again I think we're going to have more questions than answers when we get to the end of this study, is because everyone's talking about the 153. And I would like to offer some other possibilities or different directions to go, and to encourage others to do some studies here in this 153 maybe, and come up with something more accurate or more solid, something we can sort of sink our teeth in better. But again, because we have exactly 153 days between the dates of May 21st inclusive, 2011, and October 20th inclusive, 2011, is exactly 153. Therefore, the 153 has just been tagged on, and to my opinion and observation, there has been no Bible study within the context of this 153. So for that reason, I too am prematurely going to give a Bible study on it, which again, as I mentioned twice already, I'll say it again, will probably cause more questions than answers. But I think one thing will become clear, that it doesn't seem likely that we should be adding the 153 onto the 8,400 days. I think that that might become clear. But again, I'm not offering no real solid conclusion to the 153 and its meaning. I'm going to offer some conclusions, some ideas, and I think I'm also going to be also offering some things that we, at least I don't have answers to. But before we get forward, I do see a hand up, so let me see if Harry... isn't it October 21st? Could be. Do you want to talk on the mic, or is that the point you wanted to make, the question or the comment? You want to talk on the mic. Okay, let me get off the mic. But before I get off, though, yes, it could be. I could be in error on that. It could be October 21st, 2011, inclusive. I know I did do the calculations myself. I do know I do have some notes somewhere, and I would be, if I went to my notes, I'd be more accurate in that, and so I may be in error. I personally don't see the importance whether it's October 20th or the 21st. I don't see the importance whether it's May 20th or the 21st. It is important to be accurate in accounting, that is true, but to try to figure that out to some degree, I mean, again, you know, the Lord could come a couple of days after May 21st. He can come a couple of days after October 21st. But again, I think you might be right. It might be October 21st inclusive. All right, let me get off the mic, and I'll give you the mic. And
hey, everybody. Good evening. Just a quick mic check. You guys can hear me testing 1, 2, 3. Hopefully it's coming through. I think so. Can you guys hear me? Okay, thanks. Yeah, just real quick, Durash. You also said that also, I think on Sunday, the same thing. And I don't think I've heard your voice in a while. Yeah. Okay. I think you said the same thing on Sunday about it's October 20th. And so that right there, I was about to, like, I wanted to say something to you, but you're saying that it may also be October 20th instead of October 21st. So, but I just want to say I thought it was October 21st. But so that was it. So okay, thanks.
Okay, yeah, I could be off on a very precise date. I always have to think about these dates. Sometimes I'm wondering, you know, for instance, even May 21st, I have to think about it. I think it's May 20th would be the last day of the counting of the 8,400 evenings and mornings. That would be May 20th, 2011. But we would have to complete the day out before we would move into the beginning of the new day of 8,401 days. And so therefore, if the day was to complete out and the full 8,400 days were to take process, then the 8,401st day would be the day that the Lord would come. And that's presumptuous. I really don't know. And you know, would he come on the last day, or would he come the day after the 8,400 days? The other question might be, you know, the actual very precise calculation is 8,400.75 days. So there's 3/4 of a day also to be added onto that. Possibly, maybe, I don't know. But the point is I think I don't know that there's much to look at anymore concerning the year. I think we have the year down right, 2011. We have to be willing and ready to consider any other year should someone come up with some other verses, and that kind of an idea might come up. You know, whether he comes on the 20th, whether he comes on the 21st, or even a few days later, you know, maybe we'll find some verses that we'll take it a few days later. Or maybe there is something to the 153. Maybe someone can find a way to place this 153 after the 8,400 days. My point is it's void of Bible study. People have done Bible studies focusing in on a day, which you're correcting me to say, and I'll accept that at the moment, October 21st, 2011. And that is a feast day, if I believe, but it is a date that is focused about in the Bible, and it's very interesting, And a lot of Bible study has been done to focus in on that day to be, you know, what that feast day, or I forget exactly what it is, but what that exactly is. And so a lot of study has been done, and you can't deny the date, you can't deny the studies concerning the focus on that date. And I don't necessarily mean in 2011. I mean the fact that there is, on that particular year, that particular feast day falls on that particular day. And the key point that is being made is that is 153 days after the 8400 days. May 20th or 21st, well, 20th, 2011 is a very, very, very interesting date. And in my opinion, I think it is the more likely date for the Lord's return. But again, you know, that's with information received. There may be things in the Bible we haven't really seen yet and might want to consider into our study and you know, our potential conclusion could be altered. But again, whether this date or that date, setting that aside, my concern is all of this teaching with the 153, and yet no one is looking at the context of the 153. The 153 has a tremendous amount of context story around it, and it's very interesting stories. And I do have to say that it's kind of maybe a little confusing, at least for me it has been. And like I said, I may be raising more questions than answers. And that's a good thing, though. That's as good as having answers, because raising questions makes us reconsider what we think we know. It makes us humble, and more often than not, we hope it corrects us if we have error. All right, so with that, let's get forward and look at these things. We did briefly look at this on the Lord's Day, but David asked me to give a synopsis. I did. I don't know how deep I'm going to go with this. I might only end up with just this 1 hour tonight, but I never know. It could go to two hours, and we'll be picking back up on this next Thursday, maybe. I don't know. But let's start off. In John chapter 21, we'll pick up in verse 1. This is the story. And let me tell you one other thing. You know, this whole context, it's not just the story. There's something that goes on later on in this chapter. We have to deal, I think, with this entire chapter, because there's an event after an event after an event. And they have a focus, and it's focusing in on the end of the world. There's no doubt about it, and it's focusing in at the end of the church age. I don't think there's any doubt about that either. All right, in any event, we'll start off in John chapter 21. We'll start looking in verse 1. We read, "And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself." The idea of this wise, I think God is telling us that there is a hidden, well, there's always a hidden truth in the Bible anyway, no matter where we go. But God is giving us a clue here that there is wisdom to be had here. And the wisdom is godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. And it is on this wise showed he himself. To give this wisdom, he showed himself to give this wisdom. And this is the story we're going to look at. And in this story, we're going to see some wisdom. We're going to see some understanding. There is something to be revealed here. And again, I don't know that we're going to have it, but I think we'll see that there's some interesting points here. And again, as far as I understand, there's still some mystery here of its meanings. But anyway, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto him, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. Okay, now, when is the focus of fishing? You know, we have the Old Testament, and it is in the New Testament. And we have the Old Testament, and the gospel was going forward. God was building his church. He was saving people. But there was a time of focus, which we understand as Pentecost, when he would pour out his Spirit. And in that time period, God likens that time period as going fishing. He came preaching, the Lord came preaching, saying, you know, I will make you fishers of men. And he spoke of this gospel, this net, as a gospel. You know, the net is a picture of the gospel that catches the fish in the sea, in the world, to bring them up into the ship. And the ship identified with the corporate church. And it is required that a corporate church be had in order for people to go out into the sea, into the world. And so God has created this picture with this kind of a nature, that a vessel is required. We also saw the picture of that required vessel in the story of the 276 souls, where it was told when they were going to abandon the ship, that Paul told them, you know, don't abandon the ship, because if anyone abandons the ship, that all, I think it went something like this, all would be lost. You know, we would need the whole, all of the souls, all of the people need to stay on the ship. And they stayed on the ship that night, and it was in the next day when they saw a place where two streams met in the sea, and they headed into those two streams, and they brought the ship aground, and it talked about the ship breaking open, and then they went out into the sea, and then went onto the land, and we know that had a picture of the end of the world, and had something to do with the corporate church. And we look back with hindsight now, and we know that exactly what has happened. You know, come out of her, my people. We've come out of the ship. And then later on, they stay on this island for a little while, and then they head, I think it is to Crete, which is where they were heading. And they had to wait for a short period of time for the season to go forward and to come into springtime, I believe. I believe it was winter. And they waited for springtime. Now, I may be off on this. It's been a long time since I looked at these verses. But it's something similar to what I'm saying, at least. But next picture is they're on a boat, and it talks about the south wind blowing. And it was a calm sea, and, you know, the south wind is a picture of taking the body of Christ into eternity, I think. But in any event, the picture of the ship is in view as a picture of the corporate church. And here is a picture of them going down into a ship immediately. And they're going fishing. They become fishers of men. And they're going to throw out the gospel net. And they're going to take in these fish. And it goes on and says, and that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Now, I thought about this. And when was it that nothing was caught from within the ship? And that has got to identify with the time period of the silence in heaven. The body of Christ is still in the church, the corporate body. They have been silenced. They've been killed. The two witnesses have been killed. Same picture, just another way of language God giving us of a silence in heaven. The heaven that is being silenced is the heavens, the pulpit, which is the first heavens, the pulpit. The heavens above the earth, the pulpit above the corporate church, it was silenced from bringing a true gospel, and it was also, therefore, no salvation going on within the church as far as any preaching going forth from off the pulpit. There was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Or the two witnesses were killed, and their dead bodies layeth in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified, and after 3 days and a half, half a seven, half a week, 3 days and a half, they stood upon their feet. To stand is to declare. And here is the picture of coming out of the church. We go into Revelation chapter 7, and that context is clear that this is the end, that this is the body of Christ coming up out of the church. It is clear that it is the sixth trumpet, for the Lord says the second woe is now past, and behold, the first woe cometh quickly. So all of that language is clear. We can see a lot of verses. We could be led into a lot of verses, and even some verses in Revelation, I believe it's 16, where we would read some verses of the sixth vial being poured out. And all of that information is talking about the same thing. God is giving us different things, different stories, different pictures, in order to talk about the same thing. God is giving us the view from many different vantage points. And by doing this, he's making things clear upon the table. Because, you know I can declare certain things, judgment has begun in the house of God, and I can declare that the church age is over, and I can declare that that we've been commanded to come out of the church, come out of her, my people. And it's not just because I see one line of understanding in the Bible leading me to that, but I see tens or scores of pictures leading me to those conclusions. And when you keep studying this area and you discover that you led to other places and with the same kind of information, but a different story given in order to express this, and it happens over and over and over again, it gives you confidence in knowing that this is truth. And I think the statement that it becomes clear upon the table is in view. And the table being the Word of God, the table of the Lord. So, in any event, here is this language: they caught nothing. What were they going to catch? They were going to catch fish. What are fish? Fish are, in this picture in view, and in the fishing, is a picture of unsaved men. And what are they going to fish with? They were fishing with a net. And this net identifies with the gospel. It is the gospel net. This is what's taking place. But these people, the picture, what's interesting about this, and we're going to develop this a little bit, is the fact that they couldn't draw the net into the ship because it was so heavy. So the net was left in the sea and dragged to the shore. And also Peter jumped into the water. He tied his garment around him, his fisher's garment, and he jumped into the water and swam to the shore. And then he assisted with the catch of the fish by pulling it to shore as other little ships were coming working with them. And so I think this is all creates a really very, very intriguing picture. It continues. This kind of a picture helps to build more evidence to solidify our understanding of the end of the church age, to solidify our understanding of coming out of her, my people. And by the way, we have done a study on the end of the church age, and we've come to the pretty strong conclusion that the end of the church age was in 1994. We're going to come out of a picture of coming out of the church is what is in view here. They caught nothing. And there's only one time in history, biblically speaking, and looking into the Bible to discover when is it that the body of Christ caught nothing. Salvation was available in the corporate church, through the corporate church, by way of the corporate church in the Old Testament. Prior to that, being the nation of Israel, through the nation of Israel, which was the corporate body. And prior to that, it was a family. And that family, of course, became national Israel. But nevertheless, prior to that, it is a family that led up into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is in Jacob where we discover the picture of the corporate body in the nation of Israel. For Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But again, even in the very beginning, it all started in a family, Adam and Eve, and their children, and God waxed these families strong. They were always economically strong. They were strong in might, as we see the pictures throughout the book of Genesis. And so God has always created a corporate body for the purpose of, for two purposes: to protect and to feed. That has always been the picture of the corporate bodies, whether it be a family, whether it be a nation, which is still again a family, or whether it be the denominations or the churches we have had during the church age. And now, for the first time ever, the body of Christ is without a corporate body, without that out of protection, without that place of being fed. A place prepared for feeding. You know, remember, we see that picture in Revelation chapter 12, where the Lord talks about preparing a place where she is fed for a times, times, and a dividing of times. That's the church age. So, when was it that a net was cast in to the sea, into the world, and they caught nothing? And I'll tell you what, I've thought about this, and there is absolutely no place I can find, and maybe if someone could find another place, they can offer it up, but there's no place I found anywhere other than the silence in heaven. And that would be a 3.5 year period, a half a seven. We've worked this out to a date in 1998, I believe it's in February something of 1998, right up until where the body of Christ came out, and God gives us a precise date, which is November or something, I think it's 21st or something of that nature. I don't recall the particular dates. We have done a study and we were very precise in our dates, and if we haven't recorded that study, if it's requested, we could do something just focused in on that. But I'm sure we did. I know we did studies that were recorded that we worked out the very precise dates and the countings. But in any event, they caught nothing. And the other picture that's interesting, they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. It was at night. And when does the cry go out? Come out of her, my people. It is midnight. Go ye out to meet him. It is the time of night. God speaks of a night coming when no man could work. Night is a very, very interesting picture. We see, for instance, hang on a second. Yeah, in John chapter 9, we read in verse 2, and his disciples asked him, the Lord, saying, Master, who did sin, this man? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is still day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, there was a time coming up, a spiritual darkness coming up, when Christ would go to the cross. And that indeed is a time when no man could work. And then there's the resurrection. But the Lord says right here, as long as he, because I don't think that he is focusing in on that particular night here in these verses. The reason why is because as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he is in the world in the sense that he is in the body of Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So it is Christ within us, and we are in the world. And he told us that he would not leave us desolate, he would not leave us, and that he would be with us on, even unto the ends of the world, or the end of the church age. He would be with us, and even after. Also, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. And in this picture in 2 Peter chapter 3, I see clearly two pictures, a spiritual picture and a literal picture. A spiritual picture taken for place first, talking about the destruction of the corporate church, but the literal picture taken place also at some point at the end of the world, when this sin-cursed earth and everything in it is burnt up and melts with a fervent heat. But nevertheless, God speaks of him coming as a thief in the night, at the time of night. It is midnight. You know, the question comes, when is the Lord going to come? Does he come at midnight? Does he come when the cock crow? I believe it goes, does he come at night? Comes in the evening, midnight, the cock crow, or in the morning? And we've struggled with that to some degree for a while in the past. And we've discovered by reason of time and clear pictures in the Bible to give us the focus of different times of things that have passed now, and we've seen now, we know he's coming in the morning. That's when the Lord is coming. In 1994, the concern, the focus really was, is he going to come at midnight? Because we saw that, Matthew 25, when the Lord spoke of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, and he spoke of the virgins falling asleep. They slumbered and slept, the pitch of death, pitch of silence, and spiritually speaking. And this, you know, was 1994, and during that time period, we're looking for the end of the world, and the Lord tarried. From our perspective, He tarried. From the truth of all, He didn't tarry. The Lord says He will not tarry. Yet in Matthew 25, it says He did tarry. He tarried from our perspective, but from His perspective, the plan has always been true and has always been a date appointed, and that hasn't changed. But from our perspective, He tarried. And what happened to the virgins? They slumbered and slept. And then at midnight, a cry went out, "Go ye out to meet Him." And I remember coming up before coming to midnight, that had been the focus, that He's going to come at midnight. Whenever midnight was, we didn't know when midnight was, we didn't know what the cry would be, but He's going to come at midnight. And midnight came, and the cry went out, and the cry was, "Go ye out to meet Him. Come up hither. Come out of her, my people." This is the picture of the depart out, "Come out of her, my people." And so the cry was made, "Go ye out to meet Him." And that was midnight, and He didn't come at midnight. So is He going to come at the cock crowing or in the morning? And I remember after this, I know my personal studies and wonderings was considering possibly that the Lord might come around 2004. Never taught that in any real way, but considered it, thought about it. You know, it was interesting the way certain numbers went and so on. And it turned out that 2004, roughly speaking, ends up to be the cock crowing, because it was in 2004 when the body of Christ started to declare that 2011 is potentially the end of the world. And what does what is the crowing of the cock mean? What's that all about? Well, you know, that crow, the cock, which is crowing, gets up early in the morning, and it's before the sun rises. And before that sun rises, he starts to crow, and the alarm is going out to be woken up to the fact that morning is coming. And what is morning, spiritually speaking? The Lord is coming. It's the last watch. It is the fourth watch. The Lord is coming in the morning. And we can find a tremendous amount of scriptures focusing in. I haven't done a recent study on that in the morning, but there is a lot of language that focuses in on the idea of the Lord coming in the morning. I'm just taking a quick look right now to see if I did record a word study. I know I'd done a morning study many, many years ago, and I don't know whether I recorded it or not. I definitely didn't record an MP3, and it's a pretty old study, so it was pre this computer. So, in any event, maybe we'll do a study in the morning one time. I think we should, because it focuses so clearly on when the Lord would come. The Lord is coming in the morning. But there is a lot of language that could suggest that the Lord would come in the night, that the Lord would come at midnight, that the Lord would come at the cock crowing, and now that the Lord has come in the morning. And we know He didn't come at night, He didn't come at midnight, and He didn't come at the cock crowing. So He's got to, the only thing left now is in the morning. And so it's a picture of God really spoon-feeding us, giving this information little at a time as we go forward, in, you know, just a little bit. Let's see, so 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at the word night here, chapter 5, verse 1. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." Now, the Lord did come as a thief in the night. The timing of the night really leads us into 1994. And it is during that time when the Lord came as a thief in the night. He came in judgment upon the corporate church. And over a seven-year period is this time period of this night where the Lord comes to midnight and takes us out. This is Him coming as a thief in the night. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And this travail upon a woman with child, this has a lot that we can appreciate here. We know that God likens the come out of the church as a birth, that he likens it as a resurrection. He likens it as a woman in travail. And here is the language, the same kind of language here, talking about a woman in travail. Then sudden destruction cometh, and it is destruction. You know, the Lord leaves them desolate. There is no more water coming in to feed the green. There is no more green. It is desolate. In 1 hour is she made desolate. No gospel. And so here, again, the language, a sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not darkness, not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are in the day be sober, putting on the breastplates of faith and of love and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So here again, they that are asleep, they that sleep, sleep in the night. And that picture of sleep is a picture of death. It's a picture of silence. It's a picture of no gospel going forward. And then it is at midnight there was a cry made, and behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. They brought forth the light of that gospel. They trimmed the lamps. And that's the picture where we're at. But during this time of night, they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. So God has now set the stage. He's given us a picture of a going fishing. He's giving us a picture of a night that they caught nothing. And then he's given us a picture of morning coming. And that identifies with the end of the world, clearly. That does identify with Christ coming. But now he gives us more information. First of all, he asks, have ye any meat? And they answered, no. And he said unto them, cast ye the net in the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now, this picture of meat and the fact that they have nothing and they didn't find anything, I think now we're getting a picture of come out of her, my people. I think now we're getting this picture. There is a great multitude of people being brought into the body of Christ, yet they're never brought into the church. They're never brought into the ship. And that, I think, is what is in view here. And I think this last 7 years, from 94 to 2001, maybe what's in view here. Because here is the ship. The disciples are still in the ship, a picture of the body of Christ still in the corporate church. And let's look at the picture, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Let's let this Gospel of John, chapter 21, expound the picture, and then we'll see if we can understand some of these things. So
that's why I don't have any sound.
All right, we're not finished here. Okay, verse 5. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net, the gospel net, on the right side of the ship, the corporate church, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. So many fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fish's coat onto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now, we were looking a little bit at this at the Lord's Day. I know Dave was talking about this, I think, and You know, what does this mean to be naked? You know, normally to be naked identifies with to be naked before the Lord is a picture of being still in our sins, and God gives us a covering. He didn't have a covering, and he had to get a covering. Now, Christ ultimately is his covering, but God has created this world and the way that his gospel would go out in such a way that there would always be a corporate veil, a corporate covering. Now, we've done some studies in this, and I know others have also, focusing in on the garment spotted by the flesh. God might use a picture of the corporate church as being a vessel something that is placed over a candlestick. He would give us the picture of clothes, veil, and even the flesh. The flesh is the most interesting picture, and I think that's the picture that God uses the most. The picture of the flesh is the picture of the corporate church. They are fleshly minded or earthly minded. We are spiritually minded. And we can see how the flesh covers the body. And the body is identifying figuratively with the body of Christ, and the covering of the flesh is identifying with the outer covering, the corporate church. So we can kind of see that picture, and we've looked at this many times in the past, and we did some, you know, involved Bible studies in this also, on these phrases or words. But here is the picture of the ship. And Peter is in the ship, and you know, spiritually speaking, not spiritually speaking from the standpoint that he's in his sins, but spiritually speaking, he is naked if he's out of the ship. God has commanded us to stay in the corporate church, and that's why the body of Christ has constantly remained in the corporate church, even when the corporate church that they might be in went apostate, they would seek out another. I know for my entire walk with Christ, that has been the case for me, always going from church to church, to and fro, you know, looking for a faithful church and just seeking it, and right up until the end. I remember Brother Camping speaking for many, many years, even back into the 80s, how difficult it was to find a church, and that we are commanded that we need to be attached to a church, and that we need to be looking for a church, and if we can't find a church in our own neighborhood, go to the next neighborhood. So spend your Sunday looking at churches, going to churches, and seeing how they stand up to the Bible. And so that's what we've done. The body of Christ had never acted throughout all of time outside of a corporate church. God has never taken his people out of a church. He's always brought them into a church. But here now is a picture, of course, that we've been looking at as we're coming out of a church. But in any event, here is this picture of Peter. He's naked, and if he leaves the ship, he's not going to have a covering. And I think that might be what's in view here. And again, I have to admit, I need more study here, and this particular study we're doing tonight is premature, but I feel compelled to do it, even though it's premature, just to stimulate thinking about it and to encourage others to question what some conclusions are going on out there, which could be right, but no biblical pictures are being offered. But we're looking at some other ideas tonight, and they need to be tested also. But in any event, what does he do? He put his fisher's coat onto him. Now, I'm strongly suspecting this fisher's coat is a covering that God gives us in the sense that we're still fishers of men, we're still bringing a gospel onto a lost world, but we're no longer in a ship. God isn't giving us the picture of a net anymore being dropped. Nevertheless, the gospel net is still in view. At least I think we see it right here, because it says, and the net was not broken. You know, the ship gets broken up in another picture when we go into Acts and we read about the shipwreck with the 276 souls. The ship gets broken. And here we have the ship. Well, let's look. Let's finish looking at this picture, and then we'll come back and look some more at some of these words. Okay. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea, into the world. And the other disciples came in a little ship. They're still in the ship, in the corporate church. For they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. This, I think, is the picture rightly expressed in the book 1994, the ships being a picture of the corporate church or the church bringing a gospel, and the 200 cubits is identifying with the gospel era, the church era, a 2,000 year period, and they are dragging the net with fishes. Okay, so it is a picture of these fishes being brought, and they're going to actually be brought that way to shore. It's coming close to the end of the world. We have everything in view. We have the church age, and we have those people who are being saved by the church and the people in the church that are not in the church but yet responding to what's taking place when the body of Christ is coming out of the church. Lots of people turn to the Lord. God seemed to do a very big work in people during that time period when the church came to an end, and people that never were in the church came to the Lord and responded without the church in view. And some people have never been in the church. They've never, during a time period of being saved or responding to the gospel. So I think maybe that's what might be in view here. But let's look. One of the things I thought about, 153 fish. I thought about that. 153 isn't really that many. It's not a lot of fish at all. Dragging a net with fish. Okay, but it goes on to say, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. So the gospel was not broken. The net is the gospel. It was not broken. But it's only 153 fish. It doesn't seem like a large number of fish. But God's telling us here that it is a great fish. This word great identifies with something large. And so when you think about this, if these were very big fish, you know, there are fishermen that go out and they capture fish, and you know, the fish are the average size, and every once in a while a fisherman catches this great big fish, a great big tuna maybe or something, so far great bigger than the average tuna or whatever it is that they're fishing for. I'm sure people have seen these kind of pictures. I know on one of these educational programs, I remember them doing something on tuna, and they showed one of the largest tunas ever caught, and a tremendous amount of money was gotten from this tuna because it yielded so much meat. And so here God is saying these are big fish. So now we get the picture of these great big fish, and now we can kind of get the idea, wow, 153 really great big fish. Would be very big, very large, hard to draw, and could potentially break the net, but the net was not broken. So before we go any further, let's look a little more back at some of this here now. Here is Peter casting himself into the sea. He's come out of the church, and he gets to land, and when he gets onto land, it talks about Peter, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. So we get the picture of Peter on the land, or maybe knee-deep in water or something, I don't know, but he's not in a ship, and he's helping to pull this net onto the land. And they're not pulling the net into the boat. They're pulling it onto the land. And these little boats are assisting in this pulling of the net onto the land. And these 153 fish may identify with individuals who came to the Lord without the corporate body or outside of the corporate body. To get to the land ultimately on the other side and being with Christ and dining and so on and so forth kind of gives us the picture of eternity, I think. We might be able to draw some other conclusions here. You know, we're up on the mountain being fed also. It could identify with that. There is the great supper feast. That supper feast ultimately is the gospel feast. You know, it's the bringing of a gospel, the feasting on the Word of God. That's the great supper. That's the banquet. That's the wedding banquet. And yet that continues up on the mountain with the Lord right up until the end of the world. So this could all identify with that possibly. But nevertheless, these fish don't seem to identify with something after. It seems to identify with something either at the end of the church age and during the time when the body of Christ had come out of the church, during the great multitude coming in and responding. And it could identify all the way up till the end of the world. But it doesn't seem to kind of bring us to a point, you know, because again, if this 153 is identifying, let's say May 21st or 20th or whichever it is, 20 or 21st, let's say the Lord doesn't come on that day. And some of the things that are being taught concerning this 153 is that this would be the rapture, and the world would be left for 153 days. And this would be somehow something to do with hell. And I don't know even some of the pictures that would be drawn up. In any event, it doesn't seem to work with what we're looking at in John 21. I can't see that picture. I see this 123 as a good 153 as a good thing. I see this 153 identifying with people being saved. I don't see this 153 identifying with people being tormented, being judged. I don't see it at all. I see it the picture of salvation, not the picture of judgment. So I don't know how we can rectify 153 identifying with a time period when no one is being saved, when it appears to be the essence of salvation, not the essence of salvation. It appears to be the work of salvation, the picture of the believers, the 153. So I see a major problem with that. One of the other things it says, and yet was not the net broken. The gospel never got broken. And I think that is giving us a picture of the fact that people are still being brought by the gospel net as the gospel is being preached by the gospel net, and it hasn't been broken. It hasn't stopped. So this word broken is often in the Greek is often the word rent, something that is rent, ripped, destroyed, rend. Okay, so there is no breaking. There's an interesting picture we see in the Gospels where, for instance, the disciples might be mending the nets. And this picture of mending the nets, I've always kind of seen that as a picture of where Bible studies, you know, because the net is the Gospel, and if there is a hole or a rip in that net, you know, then the fish could get lost, escape. And so they mend the net. And if we are preaching two different Gospels, if we're preaching the same Bible and we have differences in our understanding, when we get together to discuss these things and to look for truth and to find correction, I think that's a picture of mending the net, mending the holes that man has created. But ultimately the Gospel itself, the Gospel net, will never be broken. But we do have holes in our net from the standpoint of what work we men have to do concerning the gospel. If there is any error, it is in us and not in God's word. It is in us understanding it or misinterpreting it. So, yet was not the net broken. Now, again, I think we have a lot here. I don't know that I can add anything more to what I'm offering at the moment, to what we've read to at this point, but I do know that I think we need more word studies here. I think we need to look deeper in here. But let's look at the next picture, because the next picture gets interesting also. Jesus saith unto him, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now remember, when they first saw him, they didn't know if it was the Lord. Now they're at land, the net has been brought to shore, they're going to dine with Christ. I think this is a picture of being up on the mountain, come out of my people, come up hither, getting closer to God, and we're being fed by God. And I think that's the picture we're at right now in John 21. So none of the disciples durst ask him. They knew it was the Lord. Who art thou? Knowing that it is the Lord. It was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Same picture of the feeding that was taking place during the church age. Same gospel. Net was not broken. Same Bible, Genesis to Revelation. But Christ is feeding us directly. You know, the picture of the of the church age often is the picture of the pastor and the teacher, and God sending the teachers, and that continues all the way to the end of the world. But there is a big focus on the presbytery, on the church itself, in the sense of elders. But it was always all those picture of the elders was always focusing towards one elder, which was Christ. And this is getting much clearer. You know, we go directly to God. Many people in the churches think we can't understand our Bibles without someone to explain it to us. We can't understand the truth without a preacher or a pastor. Some church even more than others. But they don't seem to really encourage the studying of Bible studies. You know, the body of Christ, that is our focus, Bible study. Our focus is encouraging people to look at the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. And the church sort of lost that, especially towards the end, because it had gone apostate. All right, anyway, come and dine. And they came to dine. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. Being the third identifies with the purpose of God. Showing himself to the disciples that he was risen from the dead. So, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He answered unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto them, Feed my lambs. Okay, now we have another picture taking place here, but again, it is the picture of the gospel, the picture of feeding. You know, they brought the the 153 to shore, a picture of salvation. God is now giving us a picture of the gospel continuing to go forward, and how it is that the gospel goes forward is preachers and teachers feed the sheep, or feed the lamb. Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him a third time, purpose of God, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him a third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Now, to follow me is to take up your cross. That is the picture that God gives us to follow Christ. Take up your cross and follow him. Hang on a minute, because I was looking for a link here. Give me one moment. Okay, I think I found it. Okay, I had a broken link here. Okay, picking up the cross identifies with following Jesus. That's what is in view when the Lord says, follow me. Now, I found it kind of interesting that he spoke to Peter concerning the cross, concerning the fact signifying by what death. Let's see, how did he put it? No, by what death he should glorify God. Now, let's think about this. The Bible speaks about us being buried with Christ. Christ was crucified on our behalf. That was a picture of the picture of going to the cross is identifying with the fact that Christ was paying for our sins, and we are in Christ and we are buried with Christ. God gives the picture, and we did a study in this also, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish or the whale or the beast. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that is the picture of the sign of the Son of Man that is spoken about in Matthew 24 and maybe one of the other Gospels. God speaks of the sign of the Son of Man. Then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man. And that is identifying with the body of Christ coming up out of the earth, out of the church. And here is a picture, it talks about, remember in Revelation chapter 11, it says that the two witnesses are killed, and their dead bodies, corporate church, outer covering, becomes dead because there's a silencing of the gospel, silence in heaven, space of a half an hour. Okay, their dead bodies was 3 days and a half. And it speaks about how it was where the Lord was crucified and... And let's see how that language goes. Let me open up to Revelation 11. We'll read directly from there. Okay. Revelation 11, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. So when they finish the testimony, church age has come to an end. The beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit, Revelation chapter 9, first woe, fifth trumpet, fifth vial, makes war against them and overcomes them and kills them. Period of time, half a week, 3.5 years. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, even which also are... Let me reread that. Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And God is relating to that as the time period when Christ was crucified. That also was a time when there was silence for a period of time because the gospel was silenced. Christ was being crucified. He was paying for our sins. And so there is a relationship with what happened to Christ there 2,000 years ago, and what happens to the body of Christ here 2,000 years later. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, or a half a week, a half a seven, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, no salvation. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after the 3 days and a half, the Pumanozoa, the spirit of life from God, entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. This is the second woe. God is clearly telling us that the second woe is identifying with coming out of the church after the two witnesses are killed. It is identifying with the time period immediately after the 7 years. The second woe is now past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh messenger sounded. That's the third woe coming quickly, identifying that messenger with the third woe. And there was a great voice from heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we'll stop there. But one of the things here is identifying the body of Christ with being crucified. Peter is a picture of the body of Christ. He is a picture of the true church of God, the body of believers. And God speaks of him, his end being how he would glorify God, that he would be killed, he would be crucified. And ultimately through that, that is the death that he would suffer. And the body of Christ at the end of the church age is killed. The two witnesses are killed. And their dead bodies, corporate church, layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And then there is the resurrection. Come out of her, my people, coming up out of the earth. Again, all of these pictures seem to flow one into another. They keep harmonizing and just giving us different angles of seeing the same thing over and over and over again. So, this idea of signifying is not used that many times in the Bible. And the idea of signifying always identifies with prophecy. It is a picture of, the signature of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. That's the signature. And here is the signature of the Holy Spirit prophesying of some future event. Now, Peter's death is not recorded in the Bible. And it is told that he did indeed die by crucifixion. I believe they said he was crucified upside down. But nevertheless, that's not part of the Bible. So we can't preach that as part of the gospel. But we believe that that was the death that he suffered, literally, because God says so right here in John chapter 21, verse 19. But also, the big picture is the prophecy focusing in on the body of Christ. Christ being killed again in the sense of the body of Christ, in other words, being silenced for bringing the gospel for a period of time. And he saith, well, then spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Now, following him again, as we were just looking at, identifies with carrying the cross. Okay? And the carrying of the cross, for instance, we read in Matthew 10, verse 37, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So take up your cross and follow him. Follow Christ. We see another picture. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And you know, and during this process, we will be killed, we will be silenced, we will be stoned, we will be crucified. The big picture, of course, ultimately is all bringing us to a silencing of the gospel. That's the death that God is speaking about concerning the body of Christ, the fact that we are killed all the day long. But again, following the Lord identifies with picking up the cross. Again, in Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people unto him and his disciples also, he saith unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So again, following Christ, picking up the cross, identifying with carrying the cross, to follow Christ. And this cross is not, of course, our sins that we're carrying or anything. Often the cross is identified with sins. But it is identifying with a a work that we have entered into. It is Christ who we are, his workmanship, and it is a cross picture of something we ought to bear. And that thing that we are bearing ultimately, I think, is identifying probably mostly with picture of the assault that comes to us by bringing the true gospel. Okay, I'm just looking at the time now. I see we went over, so I'm going to stop it there, and Lord willing, we'll pick this back up. We'll probably have at least one more hour of this. Maybe next Thursday we're going to pick up on right after you're following him and taking up the cross. But we'll end this for now. So if anybody has anything to offer, any questions, comments, or corrections, feel free now to raise your hand.